Good morning, both to those of you who are sitting here and to those of you who are with us online. It's good to be together to worship. 9 months ago, Tom Brady was invited to speak at a high school graduation in Connecticut. And he was asked to talk to students who were discouraged about the fact that they had had such an abnormal senior year. They couldn't have the celebrations they wanted to. They couldn't get together and have fun with their friends for the last time. It was just COVID just was wreaking havoc on all their hopes and expectations. And he, when he spoke, he agreed with them that that was a tough change for them. But he said that even though it wasn't what they had wanted or hoped, he encouraged them to see that that situation was something that could be turned positively. He discussed the fact that in his football career, the fact was that he went from being really a pretty unpopular quarterback, a sixth round draft pick, to arguably being not just pretty good, but the best quarterback in the history of the NFL. And so some of you who know a little bit about Tom Brady know that he was not only a sixth round draft pick for the NFL, but when he was headed off to college, a lot of schools weren't interested in him. He was too skinny, and he was too tall, and he was too slow. And there's all these problems with Tom Brady from the point of view of the people who were doing the recruiting. But Tom said, you know, I allowed myself to learn from those very tough rejections, and I decided to establish a work ethic, and I just decided that even though things were going not my way, if I had a positive attitude, maybe something good could come. Now, at the time that Tom spoke, he only had 6 Super Bowl rings, but of course, by now he has 7, and he is a wonderful earthly example of endurance in the face of adversity. He's not, even though he was raised with some Catholic influence, he doesn't profess any particular faith. He said a few years ago to a reporter that he and his wife Giselle, well, we're into everything. I don't know what I believe. I think there's a belief system, but I'm not sure what it is. So he really doesn't have any strong spiritual background of any kind. But on the other hand, we have our text today, and one of the strongest examples of endurance in the history of the world is someone with a very clear spiritual foundation, the Apostle Paul. So we're going to turn now to his example, which I think can provide great hope for us. 2 Corinthians 6, let's stand out of respect for God's word. Let's stand. I'll just make a comment here as we get in that many scholars would break this chapter not at verse 21 of chapter 5 where we ended with Pastor Dan last time, but after chapter 2 here. So really, I think verse 1 and 2 fit better with chapter 5. And so the meat of what we'll get into today is in verses 3 and 4, but it's a good introduction. Referring back to the great reconciliation that God provided for people to come into fellowship with him despite their sin, what he did through Jesus on the cross. He continues to say in verse 1, I, Paul, working together with him, God, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, God says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. We're going to pray. Please be seated and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who sustains your people through discouraging times. As we look back in the past year, some of us have lost family members. Some of us have been sick. All of us have been affected by the quarantining and the enormous economic and social changes in the whole world. Father, I pray that even as the cold months continue and snow seems to continually fall upon us, that you would use your word today to give us hope, to remind us that you're a God of life and power and of energy and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need the life that comes from you through Jesus, and we pray for it, for your work through the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, the sermon in one sentence this morning is this, that God is watching over my life to give me strength for the journey. Some of you might wonder, well, where do you get that out of Paul's list of troubles? One of the things that we need to learn from studying 2 Corinthians is the fact that Paul, several times, repeatedly in this letter, talks and pauses to emphasize many of the struggles and the troubles that he had had as an apostle. And he does this to emphasize what it is that makes a genuine apostle. The people in Corinth, as we've mentioned before, were looking for someone who's a polished speaker, who may be dressed very nicely, who seemed to have a peaceful and ordered life. And Paul didn't have any of those things. He was a brilliant scholar. He wrote the book of Romans and Galatians and half the New Testament. But nonetheless, he wasn't apparently a great orator. But the quality of his thought was soaringly high. So a lot of this letter then is Paul defending himself by listing the ways in which his life was like Jesus' life. He had troubles. He had troubles because he was serving other people in order to glorify God. And Paul's saying, that's what I need as an apostle. That's all I need, is to serve God in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. And all the troubles that I experience, not only do they not undermine my credibility, they enhance it because they show that I am like Jesus in all these ways. And so that's why I apply this passage very directly to us. Every one of us in this room, if you're a Christian and you're trying to move the message of the gospel in circles around you, it might be with your children, it might be with your parents, it might be with students at school, it might be with colleagues at work or neighbors. All of us who are believers are trying to move the gospel out, and for that we need credibility. And this text is one of the best places in the New Testament to tell you, how do I get credibility to be heard? Paul's telling you, this is my grounds for credibility, and God richly anointed these grounds. Few people in history have ever had the influence during their lives that Paul had. So, with no embarrassment, I say the first lesson from this is, God is watching for my endurance through difficulties. And verses 4 and 5. God is watching for my endurance through difficulties. See, Paul knew that most of the Corinthians had already been reconciled to God. They had become believers. But some of them were still rejecting him, Paul. And by rejecting the messenger of reconciliation, they couldn't really hear the message. Because Paul was not only a brilliant exponent of the message, he also incarnated the message. He was an example of what Jesus was like and what the Christian life could mean for many Christians. So to his mind, his incessant troubles and miseries were clear evidence of God's pleasure, of God's favor, God's anointing in his life. So he gives this eloquent defense in which he shows that his endurance proves his authenticity. Tom Brady's life was not powered by the Holy Spirit, but his endurance demonstrated him to be a great ball player. For all of us who are believers, we're not going to be Tom Brady's, but we can be spiritually powerful people to the extent that we internalize the message that Paul gives us here. He says in verse 3, "We put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault can be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance." Notice that that's the way he begins the list, this long list of troubles and experiences that begins in verse 4. This text is a little bit hard to preach because it's just a bunch of lists. 4 to 8 is a list. Then the end of 8 to 10 is another list. It's just a list of all sorts of qualities. But I want to show you they're very relevant to us. At the top of the list, notice that he says, "We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance." This is the only time in which he magnifies a character quality, by great endurance. And so he's saying here, scholars agree, he's emphasizing this word as something that characterizes all of his life and what follows down to verse 10. One of the lessons of this passage is that endurance in the middle of adversity is the overarching quality of authentic ministry. You might wonder, well, is it to publish a lot of books? Is it to be an eloquent speaker? Is it to have a name that's famous around the world? Some of you know very well that we've had someone who is all of those things, but because his life was not like Paul's life here, he has been a sad source of shame to the worldwide body of Christ. I'm speaking, of course, about Ravi Zacharias. But the kind of endurance that Paul has here, endurance, righteous endurance in the midst of adversity, is the overarching quality of authentic ministry. Why? Because the natural temptation is to flee the conflicts of ministry at whatever level those conflicts find you. It's interesting, there's a biography of John Stott, one of the most famous Christian leaders of the 20th century. He's now with the Lord. But in the biography, the biographer who wrote about him asked, "What is your greatest temptation?" And John Stott answered with these words, "The first temptation to which I'm most exposed, I think, is to run away. Not to give in or to change my mind, but just to leave. Sometimes I say my favorite text is from Psalm 55. Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I may fly away and be at rest." So I found this constant controversy, this constant battling for truth, very wearing. But decade after decade, book after book, country after country, John Stott was a person who poured out his life. He's a handsome guy and a brilliant Cambridge grad, but he never married. He said, "I'm going to choose to dedicate my life the way Jesus and Paul did to expand the gospel." And expanded he did for decades. But what was his great temptation? Just to slow down, just to pause, just to get away and rest. I think there might be some people in this room who can identify with that. It might be you're a small group leader or a deacon or some of our elders. Ministry is a long, slow slog. In my own life, I've experienced some of the same desires that John Stott has had. Sometimes you just want to rest. You'd like to get away. And that's why people like John, who did endure, or like some of the older saints in this room, people who are our elders, some of our elderly small group leaders, and even the folks who, two women who greatly encouraged me are Phyllis and Carolyn. Many of you know that they are very actively involved with their children, although they're approaching 90. They're very involved with their children. They're involved in prayer. They're involved sharing their faith and leading people to Christ. They're such an example and a role model for me. So endurance is so important. It's the top of the list. And then Paul goes on to speak about afflictions in the following verses, in the end of verse 4 and then down in 5. He says that he experienced afflictions and hardships and calamities. And the impressive thing about Paul is he's just not tossing out nouns. If you know your Bible, you know you can put places to those words. For example, when he spoke about beatings, he experienced those in Acts 16 in Philippi. He also experienced them later on in Rome. Talk about imprisonments. Again, Philippi and Rome, Acts 16 and then later in Acts. Riots in Thessalonica and Ephesus. He was the mercy of a riotous crowd in Acts 17 and 19. He talks about his hard work at Corinth and Ephesus in Acts 18 and 20. He went through sleepless nights where the burden of the ministry was so great he wasn't even able to sleep. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. And then hunger, periods of fasting where he didn't even need to be hungry, but he chose to be hungry because of the importance of fasting for wisdom to pick the leaders, elders for the churches and the new church plants that he planted a few months before. So beatings, imprisonments, and riots refer to what Paul has suffered externally at the hands of other people. Again, these sufferings did not disqualify him, but they proved his commitment. So often, I think, our words will be ignored by our children, or by our parents, or by our colleagues. Words are cheap. Talk is cheap. But when people observe endurance in the speaking of those words and in the living out of those words over years, over decades, over many decades, those words have a greater power. When the people around you observe endurance for Christ in the midst of showers of troubles, they can't deny the reality of our faith in Christ. So first of all, God is watching in your life and mine for our endurance through difficulties. But then secondly, we see in the next verses, God is watching for his virtues on display. It's not just that we go through very difficult things, but what are we like when we go through those difficulties? Paul turns now, and from 4 and 5, to the troubles, to godly virtues in verse 6, both of which show that his ministry is a valid expression of the new age. God is working now in upside-down, counterintuitive ways, but the character traits that the people of God have always expected of their leaders are very much true in Paul's life as he has endured trouble. Authentic Christian leaders will always have these things. I wonder if you have them. I wonder whether I have them enough. Six things. We'll go quickly through them. First of all, Paul refers to purity. Again in verse 6. Purity, the first thing. My ministry is spotless. No one can accuse me of moral impropriety, whether it's with money or with other moral matters. I can't be accused of any taint or defilement. The people who know me best know that it's true. I might have other problems. That's not a problem. I'm pure. What a great need it is to have people, men and women in the church today, who are pure. Secondly, knowledge. Knowledge means accurate insight into spiritual reality, especially spirit-given discernment about how to apply the gospel. The gospel is always true and always powerful, but how it applies to distinct situations, possibly in raising your children, possibly and solving political problems at work, possibly, and getting along with your neighbors. How does the gospel apply? That's the great question. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling as we figure out, okay, we've been given this gospel, God has loved us, our sins have been forgiven, but how does that truth apply to all these experiences I face? The knowledgeable person knows. Thirdly, patience. This is my traffic word. Many of you know that in the list of the things that define love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the first in the list. Love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful and so forth. But Paul says, I'm a patient man. There are many things I want to do. He was a very aggressive, goal-oriented person. But he said, when my way is blocked, then I wait for God to do what he wants to do. I wait for God's timing to fulfill my goals or overturn them. Fourthly, kindness. Oh, how we need this in our homes and in the church. Kindness means to delight in other people and to delight in serving other people because something is going on in you. A kind person is someone who's been so overwhelmed by God's kindness to them, his mercy to them. In many times when he doesn't deserve it, you realize, I don't deserve this kindness. But God is so kind and forgiving, and I'm stuck in a problem area, and he gets me out time after time after time. And so the kind person, having greatly experienced God's kindness himself or herself, extends that to other people. The Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, Paul moves from listing character qualities to identifying a person, the person who's the heart of it all. And Paul was always saying, not because he was a perfect man, but because he never would have lived this life that he lived if the Holy Spirit had not led him. Paul insisted there was the closest connection between the Holy Spirit and the work he did for Jesus. His preaching, teaching, and writing, his church planting all around the Mediterranean world, did not spring from some humanly plausible message. Instead, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The Spirit and power always went together with Paul. He might be weak, but in his weakness he experienced God's power. That's why his converts, the people his ministry produced, were people whom he called a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit. Paul did what he did because of the Spirit, and what came out of his life was also because of the Spirit. He could never have done all this without the Spirit. And then genuine love. It's possible to endure in serving Jesus Christ with a self-righteous, resentful attitude, to be self-pitying and angry. Maybe we're angry at other people who aren't serving as much as we are, and we wish they would help. You know, they'd get on, they'd help. Or to be proud because we are persevering. And so instead of the fruit of the Spirit, there's bitterness and lack of joy because you're comparing yourself to other people around you. Paul was not like that. When Paul endured, he did so with this bubbling up inside him of love and joy and peace. My family used to live in East Brunswick. We lived on a little road that was a horseshoe, and there was, at the top of the hill where we happened to live, there's a part of the road, no matter how many times the Public Works Department would come and re-asphalt it, within a year or less, something would break through from underneath, and we'd have water running all over the road. And my next-door neighbor was someone who'd moved to that neighborhood when it was brand new. He showed us pictures of all the houses brand new. There were no trees. There are big trees there now, but there are no trees when he moved in. And he said, "I used to hunt back here when there wasn't even an asphalt road." And he said, the reason there's that hole there and all that water is there's a spring there. The deer used to come and drink there, and he would shoot them, but you know, we have plenty of deer in New Jersey. So anyway, the point is, it doesn't matter. You can put as much asphalt over that as you want, but there was a spring. And so it was constantly bubbling up and bursting through the hard asphalt, and water would come out. And Paul was saying, that's what's going on in me. It's because I feel so loved by God. You remember last week, Pastor Dan told a very powerful story about a man named Joe Avila. And Joe Avila, remember, he was a drunk driver. He hit a woman and killed her. He went to prison. A chaplain told him that Jesus died for his sins and he could be forgiven and live a new life. And so he repented and began to serve God in the prison. And the family of the woman he killed heard about him, and they wanted to meet him. And they did. And they were glad to hear that he'd become a Christian. And when he got out, they asked if he would. They eventually decided to work together and do ministry. And so Joe Avila did ministry with the parents of the woman that he had killed. And one day, he said he never forgot, the father hugged him and said, "I love you." You know, that's a great story, but it's also Paul's life. Paul was a man who helped kill Christians. Paul was someone who lived the Joe Avila story. Many differences, of course, but that part is true. And so Paul knew, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve all of these privileges and pleasures I have because of Christ. But I serve because I've been loved. And I think that sometimes we can feel, when we read Paul's list and we read about his life, we think, you know, it doesn't seem as though that's true anymore. I mean, how many of you know people who've been beaten and imprisoned here in New Jersey? Not too many. There may be some, but not too many. And so I wanted to read to you a story that I read this week. It's about a woman in Iran. And they are probably now, my guess, from the pictures I've seen and the many interviews they've given as a result of their story, I'm guessing they're in their mid-30s by now. And so these two women, their names are Maryam Rostampour, it's Iranian names, and Marzieh Marizadeh. Well, they knew they were putting themselves on the line for Jesus Christ. Islamic laws in Iran forbade them from sharing their Christian beliefs. And so they had a problem. They had become Christians. They've been saved dramatically. They've been going one way in Islam, and it wasn't satisfying them. They heard about Christ, and they totally changed. And they realized the vast majority of our family, friends, all the people around us in our culture, they don't know about Jesus. So we want to do something about that. So they were able to get a hold of Bibles and knapsacks. And they went from the very northernmost tip of Iran, and they worked their way south, and they distributed 20,000 New Testaments, and they started two secret underground churches. And in 2009, they were arrested by the Iranian police. And the Iranian police said, "We know that there is some foreign organization, there's some foreign Christian group that's distributing Bibles in Iran, and they're putting them all over Iran, and we figured out that you two are connected to this foreign organization." And they said, very honestly, "We don't really know anything about a foreign organization. We don't know about that, but it's true. They had been arrested with Bibles. And they couldn't deny it." And so they were put in a place called Evin Prison in Tehran. Now, Evin Prison is the most notorious prison in Iran. The standard procedures there include torturing and executing inmates. So that's where they were taken. And in the face of ruthless interrogations, persecution, very possibly a death sentence, Maryam and Marzieh chose to take a radical and dangerous step. "We're going to keep sharing our faith in this prison, even though the guards and the people in charge of the prison will surely find out." And for them, it was, in a sense, a very difficult decision, but sharing their faith was, in fact, very easy, because the first question a new prisoner is asked by older prisoners is, "What are you in for?" And so there were many people who were educated and people who were leaders in Iran who were in Evin Prison. And so if you were a journalist, "Why are you here?" Maybe because you wrote an article against the mullahs. Or if you were a student, maybe you demonstrated against the government. Or if you were a doctor or a lawyer, and there were many in Evin Prison, it might have been because you spoke against the healthcare procedures of the government. But for Maryam and Marzieh, their answer was, "We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we love him. And so that's why we're here." And the obvious next question for them was, "Why? All you have to do is sign a little piece of paper, and then you can leave." And the guards told them that, and the other prisoners told them that. But they were unwilling to do that because of how much Jesus had done for them. So inside the very walls of the government stronghold where they were imprisoned to make them stop talking, they spoke all the more. People from all over the world began to write them letters. They were getting 50 letters a day from Christians all over the world, and the guards didn't know what to do with these letters. They wouldn't let the women get the letters, but the guards kept them. And then the guards started to read them. And one of the guards came to one of the women and said, "Who is this shepherd?" And I think they may have thought it was CIA or, you know, somebody who was, maybe there's a reference to "the shepherd will guide you." I don't know. All I know is that they say in their story, you know, they referred to the letters were referring to the shepherd who would help them. So the guards would say, "Who's the shepherd?" They said, "Well, it's Jesus." And they would tell the guards, and they told everybody about Jesus. After 259 days, they got out. They wrote a book called Captive in Iran. They're studying in the United States. They want to work in international law to help women and also Christians around the world. So why do I tell you this? Because I think when I read 2 Corinthians 6, I think this seems a little bit distant from Hillsborough. This seems a little bit distant from where I live. And it's so helpful for me to be reminded not only the amazing growth of the body of Christ around the world, but also that we have brothers and sisters who are experiencing 2 Corinthians 6 every single day. So, Paul continues the positive marks of his ministry. He moves now from talking about the environment spiritually, the qualities in which he worked, then by talking about the instruments with which he worked. He'd been in these sufferings, and now he refers to what his ministry is with. And he says, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And that just means I'm fully equipped. Love and kindness just bubbles up in me. Love and kindness equips me to do the work I do. Paul says, I am armed to the teeth. God has loved me. God has been kind to me. I can love and be kind to others. Jonathan Edwards, great American Christian leader, the strength of the good soldier of Jesus Christ appears in nothing more than in steadfastly maintaining a holy calm, meekness, sweetness, and benevolence of mind amid all the storms, injuries, strange behavior, and surprising acts of this evil and unreasonable world. So far then, God is watching for my endurance through difficulties. But then God is watching for his virtues on display in my life. And finally, the third point, God is watching for my stability in the ups and downs. 8-10. God is watching for my stability in the ups and downs. The next three verses each contain a paradox. Look, he says, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. And there's a long list, actually, of paradoxes. Why? Because the old era, the era of alienation from God, of all the nations of the world being separated from God, came to an end when Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus rose, sins had been paid for on the cross, and forgiveness and reconciliation, a new life with God was possible for the whole world. That's the new age. It has broken into the old age where there's death and fear and alienation from God is the norm for the whole world. So because the new age has collided with the old age, there's going to be a lot of paradox. In 2008, our church took a medical mission to Ecuador. We had a run of about 5 years of medical missions, and it was just a thrill. Physicians and pharmacists and nurses, some from our church, some from other churches, we went to underserved communities in Ecuador, and we had something amazing to offer. We took very expensive medicines that I spent a lot of money for, we took for free to Ecuador, and very gifted doctors were working for free. And so we'd go out into these poorer barrios in the mountains of Ecuador and offer to give free medical care. People came by the hundred, and there'd be huge lines to get into our clinic, and then we would tell them about Christ. And it was a thrilling time. I've never done anything that brought me as close to the ministry model of Jesus as those medical mission trips. I wish we could do them again. They were great. You all would have loved them. Anyway, one day we were running a clinic in an area, and someone came in the door and said, Pastor, we're wondering if you would come and pray for somebody who's sick. I said, I'd be glad to. So I went across the road and went a block or two away, and I went inside, and there was a woman who's probably in her mid-30s, young woman, and there are little children playing around the foot of her bed. And from looking at her limbs and her neck and her head, she was kind of a slender woman, and she looked relatively frail. But if you looked, she was lying on her side, and if you looked at her stomach went out to about here. It came out about 3 feet from her body, and I think it was cancer. So I prayed for her, and I said, you know what? I'm going to get the doctors. And so we went across and brought back the lead doctor for the trip. And then he came and talked to some of the Ecuadorian leaders. And he said to me, Pastor Harry, unless she gets to Quito, which is the capital, which is a long, long journey, and even if she were to get to Quito, the kind of help she needs, which would be available in some of the best hospitals, not in all hospitals, but some of the best hospitals in the U.S., it would require that to heal her. And so actually one of the pastors, really amazing brother in Christ, and he just the Lord's providence, he'd been studying thanatology. How do you apply the knowledge of the gospel to dying? He had a large church and some older people and he wanted to learn how to minister to people who were dying. And as he stood, he came and, you know, we'd prayed for her, and the doctors had looked at her and tried to encourage her. And then Pastor Pedro came in and he talked to this woman. And I took notes. They're still on my computer. He was brilliant. He encouraged her. He gave her hope. He gave her wisdom. He told her how to die. Now, I don't know how that story ended. We left and we haven't stayed in touch, but that's what this verse is talking about. If you live in this age, but the new age is broken in and you're serving Christ, that dissonance, that sort of sense of being off balance is going to always be with you. There will be life and answers to prayer and supernatural things and the power of God. And there will be sickness and alienation and car accidents and the most terrible things and people dying. And both are going to be happening at the same time around us. It's a paradox. And the challenge is, are you going to be able to hang on? Paul says in verse 9, as deceiving and yet true. At the end of verse 8, unknown and known. The point in all of this is that as far as human hearers of the gospel are concerned, every true Christian is going to be permanently off balance. You will be known by God, but a lot of people will not recognize you or accept you. You'll be understood by God and by Christians, but misunderstood by many more. You'll be rightly apprehended by God's people and wrongly apprehended by many more. You'll be appreciated, you'll be ignored, and it'll just be constant. Our only comfort in the end is that the deepest truth about us is what he says in verse 9, is unknown and yet well known. We are fully known, we are fully loved, we are fully accepted by God. And when we know that, we can have stability and the off-balancedness of life in this age. It's not all sorrow, it's not all joy, but it's both of those things together. High tide, low tide, continually. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. Many of you know that we've experienced that this year in our congregation. Some very bad things have happened, but some wonderful demonstrations of the power of God. That's the Christian life. So, as we close, I just want to share one very simple but I think helpful point. It was helpful for me as I thought about it. It doesn't matter what God has called you to. Some of us in this room are pastors. You may be called to be a missionary, but you also might be called to be a spouse or a parent or a fellow student or a colleague at work. All of those callings, pastor, missionary, parent, they're all secondary callings. If you're a Christian, you have a primary calling, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That's our primary calling. We're called primarily not to something, but to someone. But then out of that calling to someone, we are also called and deployed into a community with people. And these callings, we needed to be just like Paul, receiving God's love and giving it out, like Joe Avila, like Paul. So, one of the ways in which I've noticed in my years of working at Crossroads is that one of the great things that God does slowly over time here is raise kids and build families. And I've noticed about that there are some people who've seen enormous fruit. I've already mentioned some of them. Phyllis and Carolyn have had seen fruit from God in their families. But also our elders, Al and May, David and Joyce, Tom and Jenny Wu. There are other people here who've set an incredible example of putting God first. There are people here who surprised me once when they said, well, we'll be away in Europe, but we'll be back on Sunday morning. I said, really? You'll be back Sunday morning? You say, oh, we always like to come back in time for worship. I don't even always do that. I was convicted by this brother in the church, but you should see his kids. His kids are earthwalkers. They know God. So anyway, all these sufferings, one scholar says, the sufferings that Paul experienced and the great joy and power and evidence of the Holy Spirit that were in his life, that this is Paul's apostolic ID card. To suffer well is an apostolic ID card. So how are we all going to get there? How are we all going to see God's work in our life over time? Jesus tells us, John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And my Father will love him, and I will love him and show myself to him. It's as we obey step by step, day by day, that we not only obey, but we demonstrate love for God, which causes him to love and delight in us. And then he does amazing, wonderful things to help us and answer our prayers. I'll just give one short example in my life. It happened a week ago. We have one son who, he's in the Air Force, and he's a flyer, but he was doing something dangerous and very difficult. And when he saw him at Christmas, he said, this is coming, pray for it. And he couldn't tell us very much about it, and so we've learned not to ask. But he said, it's going to be dangerous, and I'm not prepared. And so we've been praying. And one of the things, we could sort of see the hardness, was a hardness that came over him. There had been a great family wedding at Christmas time, but as he got ready to go back, the clouds began to descend. And we were praying, Lord, would you please use Christians? Would you please bring people around him, people who would encourage him, just to have fun with him and just to remind him that there's a big world outside of his job. And it turns out that my daughter, who is co-leading a Bible study in Washington, was told by one of the guys in her group, oh, my parents have a timeshare in Arizona. If we want to use it, we could use it. And Lizzie said, I'll use it. And she just wanted to go see the Grand Canyon. And she can do that and work remotely. So she went out to Arizona and stayed in the timeshare, and we got all these pictures of her doing all kinds of things on Instagram. And then when it got near the weekend, last weekend, 2 weekends ago, she got a text from her brother saying, hey, what are you doing this weekend? She said, I'm coming to see you, because she knew what he was asking. And so she and one of her women friends from Washington went and spent the weekend. They watched the Super Bowl together. And it's just all my son's macho aviator friends and my daughter. And it was just fun. It was just, and my kids, it's just the great, it's purely the grace of God, and a lot because of Gigi. And in spite of me, that my kids are growing and they minister to each other and they like to be together. And I was just, I thought, God, only you. You know, I was praying that God would bring some love into his life, and that's exactly what he did. But that's the point. That was Paul's point, and that's the point for us. We are called sometimes to difficult things, but we're not called to be in those difficult things alone. God will be with us, and he will show his love to us as we go through hard times. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today that you are real, that you are a God who, from eternity to, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The same Lord who was Lord of Moses, was Lord of Abraham, was Lord of Adam, was also Lord of Paul and Lord of Jonathan Edwards, is also Lord of us here in New Jersey. Father, we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, and because Jesus died for us, for our sins, and rose, we can be part of the new age and experience your life and resurrection power. God, we ask you that we would have faith to trust you and to obey you, and that you would continue showing your love to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.